As Mr. Schramm mentioned, as we have gathered together in this place to celebrate the triumphal entry of our Savior Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, and as we have been encouraged by Scripture to understand that we come into this place to praise the Lord in all that we do, to lift high the name of Jesus, I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke chapter 19, this Palm Sunday. For 2,000 years, the church has been celebrating the anniversary of this particular day in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we read a very familiar passage in the Gospel of Luke, maybe some different details than other Gospels, things not necessarily added, but perspective and wording, and there's a good explanation for all of that. But we pick up in verse 28, reading the Word of God together. After he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully, with a loud voice, for all the miracles which he had done, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem marks the beginning of the most important week in all time in the history of the universe. This is the most important week ever. The older you and I get, and Jameson, someday you'll understand this. Peyton, you'll get it a little more. Anne, it's coming soon. You got probably about 10 more years before it really starts to hit, where the weeks just seem to fly by. I mean, time just goes more rapidly. It has to do with brain chemistry, but that's another sermon illustration. But this week in Scripture is treated with great breadth of ink. It's basically half of John's whole gospel. It's a lot of time that God spends unpacking and giving his people his word. And this is the beginning. This is where it is. It's truly a beautiful scene, if you can picture it. Of this celebration, we know And in your study Bibles and in, you know, your cross-reference Bibles, that, that what was going on here was fulfilling prophecy. Malachi 2, I think it is, 2:11, pretty sure, where the king comes in on a colt. And Jesus gives his disciples these instructions. Go into the town, get the donkey, bring it here. If anybody asks, just let him, just tell him that, that I need it. The Lord has need of it. And then they throw their coats up on it, and they sit Jesus on it, and they begin to walk into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, where he will spend a great deal of time in this week. The Garden of Gethsemane is at the base. And you walk, you see the, you can see Jerusalem. If you have come to Saturday morning's men Bible study for the past 2 weeks, we've seen pictures and have gone through a study on it specifically. It's a really beautiful thing to see, even today. And Jesus is there, and he begins to descend the Mount of Olives. And as he does, they begin to lay their coats on the pathway for the donkey to walk on. And people, cut the palms that the kids were holding, representative of what the kids are holding. And they begin to lay them on top of the coats as making a way of the Lord. And they celebrate. And it's a spontaneous celebration. There were no invitations. Nobody, you know, made the potluck, made sure there was a luncheon for everybody that was coming. There was no sign-up sheet. God bless the sign-up sheets. I get it. It's a good deal. But this is a spontaneous celebration, and it's truly beautiful, especially in the day and age in which you and I live, where there are spontaneous protests. I just wonder, though. I wonder how CNN, the curmudgeon news network of the first century, would have covered this. They probably would have found the street cleaner who would have been complaining about all the donkey dung and picking up of the garbage. And no, maybe that would be on FNC, the Freedom News Network. I just wonder how they would have viewed what was going on. Whether it was a good thing or whether it was a bad thing. Whether the celebration would have been tainted by something, or if they could have found that one detractor or two detractors. Oh, they were there. And we'll talk about them in a few minutes. But it is truly a absolutely beautiful scene. Here comes Jesus riding on a donkey. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. That was the second song we sang this morning was new. We need to keep that one. We need to file that. Keep that one. I like that. That was a good one. I like that. I got to learn it. Didn't know it, but that's a good one. I like that one. But beloved, with the beauty of this scene, there is a particular oddity in it that you and I face as we look back. Actually, there's a couple. But keep your finger here. Turn with me just a few pages to chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel. Consider the triumphal entry, the spontaneous celebration. All of the people that were there praising God, singing Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the coats on the ground, the waving of the palms, the whole thing. Consider the tumultuous celebration. And then compare it to this. Chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Okay, that's pretty cool. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, also the other women who were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. No coats, no palms, no crowd, no chanting, no Hosanna. You begin the week with this tumultuous celebration, and you end the week with some spices, some quiet scenes, and the testimony of men, angels, in dazzling white. Why do you seek the living or the dead among the living? He is not here. Remember what he said? The Pharisees aren't there. There's no interactions, you know, between them and Jesus and the guards. It's kind of almost what we would consider in literature anticlimactic. When you and I know the truth that it is the absolute climax of all history. That's a little odd. It's a little odd. The actual triumph is the resurrection. You and I know that. And come next week and we'll celebrate that too. But today we're going to celebrate the oddity, so to speak, of victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. Triumphal victory. Take your hymnal out. Turn to page 353. Now these words are not inspired by God like Scripture is. These were written by Eugene M. Bartlett a long time ago. And they read, "I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning, then I repented of my sins and won the victory. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, 'Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit,' and somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. I heard about a mansion he built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there this song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever." As I mentioned, that's not exactly inspired. Very nice poetry, if you ask me. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can mark down 1 Corinthians 15:57. I have a t-shirt that's about 30 years old with this verse on it. Familiar verse. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Eugene Bartlett is correct. There is victory in Jesus. Verse 56, verse 55, verse 54 give us the context. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." This is a particular oddity that's in the text as well. And in the celebration of the triumphal entry of Christ, knowing that there is victory in Jesus. The oddity is that in life, from a certain perspective, doesn't seem too victorious at times. Where is the victory in life? Some days we don't seem to have a victory. But But the hymn says, he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And at Palm Sunday, they were praising him specifically in Luke's gospel because of the miracles that they had seen him do. He made the lame to walk and the blind to see. And that's why they were praising him on that day. So, we have cancer. We have lupus. We have MS. We have AIDS. And so on and so forth. Doesn't really sometimes appear that we have this victory in our struggles with these things. I got news to this week. The name might be familiar to you, maybe it isn't. Jim Anderson, who has served the district, the North Central District, in different capacities over the years, recently retired a couple years back, but he was the chair of the pastoral care of our district. Of all of the pastors in our district, he was in charge of people caring for pastors caring for pastors. He retired and became a chaplain for a trucking company that he and his brother own. Got word this week that he's got a brain tumor. He's having surgery on Tuesday to take the tumor out. It's close enough to the skull where they think they're going to get it all, but that's it. After they take it out, they're going to radiate it, and that's it. If it comes back, there's nothing they can do for him. Now, Jim has basically given his life to the work of God. Where's his victory? The song also says, "And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit." We suffer from anxiety, depression, stress, bipolar, all kinds of mental disease, all kinds of emotional stress and trauma. We hear it repeatedly in the news as school shootings happen, about the trouble of sinful people doing sinful things and taking massive amounts of life. So I ask the question again. We're here to celebrate. We're here to walk out feeling good, to raise our palms in the air and say, "Blessed is he." Where are our miracles? Where is our victory in any of these things? Well, hopefully you know me well enough that I'm not going to leave it there. Turn with me back to Luke for just a piece, a very significant piece, a huge piece of the answer to that question. "When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olive, he sent two disciples." There is much in this passage that speaks to us about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. But there's also much to it that is included here by God to let us know that it is not a triumphal entry from the human, secular, religious perspective, how we think it's supposed to work. We have in verse 39, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're being too loud with this praise.'" Well, that might not be all that they were saying there. These are the individuals who would have known Micah 2:11 and the Messiah coming on the donkey and the claims of Christ. In a few short days, they'll bring him to trial based on this very claim of his to be the Son of Almighty God, to be God himself. The Pharisees weren't involved in the triumphal entry. They were trying to stop it. Verse 40, Now, the 40 is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Don't nobody steal this, but I'm going to write a book. Well, it's probably already been written. The stones cry out. That's fantastic what Jesus says to them there. But when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. It's one of the few times we see Jesus weeping. He wept when Lazarus dies, John 11. And when he is approaching Jerusalem, and the celebration is going on around him, and he's on the donkey, and the palm branches, and the coats, and the Hosanna, Hosanna, he sees Jerusalem, and he cries. And then he says why he's crying. There are two things here to notice. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now you have been they've been hidden from you, days are coming when you will be destroyed. Even while children are inside the city, the enemy is going to come, he's going to close you in, and he's going to destroy you so that not even a single stone is going to be left on top of another. Now, a lot of commentators and a lot of individuals believe that this was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans came against Jerusalem and did exactly this. I mean, it was awful. They built a barricade around, they hemmed it in, and they destroyed Jerusalem. It very well could be, and I would happen to agree with that. But Jesus, knowing that was coming, wept. But don't miss the other thing. Verse 44. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. When was that time that Jesus is speaking about? He's speaking about his life, his ministry, and this very moment. The Pharisees and the people are rejecting Christ here, and they will do so violently on Thursday, Friday. Even his own disciples will scatter. There is the oddity of what is arguably a very dark cloud that hangs over the triumphal entry of Jesus. So where is the victory? Charles Spurgeon has said this, and this is the piece that I was referring to, a very huge piece that I believe is here in this text. And Charles Spurgeon, very famous preacher in metropolitan London and over here in the States for a little bit, and he says this, and if you're writing it down, taking notes, write this down. I'll say it a couple times. You will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else but Christ. You will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else but Christ. There's the victory. It's the fullness of Christ. The absolute fullness of Christ. In this life, we will have trouble. In this life, we will have loss. In this life, we will have disease and depression and all of those things. But take courage. He has overcome the world. Take courage. He has gone on before his people, and he has prepared a place for them, and he will come back for his people so that they will be with him. There's the victory. The last line of the hymn says, "Then I repented of my sins and won the victory." That's where you and I enter into the victory of Christ. And we enter into the triumphal entry. We enter into the quiet resurrection. We repent and believe the gospel. And the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We begin the process of emptying ourselves of all of the other things to experience and know the fullness of Christ himself. We're all in. No hold bars, no reservation. And that's really hard for human beings to do, especially in the Western world, especially in the culture we live in, especially being North American, United States of America, Middle Westerners, pull yourselves up by your bootstraps kind of people. It's very difficult for us to do that. I surrender all. You will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else but Christ. Repent and believe. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. There it is again. You and I cannot experience salvation until we empty ourselves of all of our attempts to earn favor with God. It is by grace through faith that we are saved, not as a result of anything we do. So I invite you to do that if you haven't. Or if you have, praise God. And the second thing, not only repent and believe, but reconcile the oddity that is here in the text, in the triumphal entry of Christ, by asking yourself, myself, is this world my home? Do I really enjoy life so much that I'm comfortable here, that I'm not looking for my heavenly home, that I'm not looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith? Instead, I'm trusting in this, I'm experiencing that, I'm hoping in this, that has nothing to do with Jesus, that has nothing to do with God's promises. What is your victory? How would you define that today? Is it the return of your health? Is it the return of your wealth or more of the same? Is it your safety and your security? Is that your victory? Or is your victory in Jesus, knowing that he has promised eternal life and this life is in his Son? He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's reconciling this oddity, this dark cloud that hangs there, because Jesus Christ will be rejected, has been rejected. Will you accept him? Will you understand the emptiness or move towards emptying yourself of everything but Christ? Repent and believe, reconcile the oddity, and what's the process of this emptying? How do we do that today so that we might know the fullness of Christ, because we are emptying or understand the emptiness of everything else? Well, there are biblical examples, biblical texts that give us warrant for this, that help us to do that. Joshua, at the end of his life, said to the Israelites, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Who are you serving? If you're serving somebody else besides the Lord's, you need to empty yourself of that. That's empty. That's empty. And it's not going to give you the fullness of Christ. Now, yes, we serve one another in love. Totally get that. Not saying that. Service as worship. Service as priesthood. Service as ministry. Who are you serving? Most of us serve ourselves. Most of us serve our own agendas, our own interests, at one time or another. And when that shows up, beloved. That's the point where we have the option, the opportunity to empty ourselves of that and experience the fullness of Christ. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when faced with life or death in the fiery furnace, said, if God chooses for us to die today, that's fine. We'll go to the furnace. If he saves us from your furnace, that's fine too. Doesn't matter. Live or die, we will not bow to your idol. Identifying idols in our lives, that's some hard work. To know that we worship our bodies, we worship our health, we worship money, we worship intimacy, we worship all kinds of illicit things. We bow down to so many idols, reputation, success, all kinds of different things. And we all do it. We all have it somewhere. And I know this is getting repetitive. I get that. Because that's how the devil works. That's how the flesh works. There's nothing new under the sun, beloved. What idols do you bow down to? Identify them and then knock them down and worship and serve Almighty God. And you will know the fullness of Christ. Because you have experienced and understand the emptiness of those idols. Jesus Christ said and others said, repent. Unless you too likewise repent. That's when we sin and think God's going to wink at it. No. No, that's empty. We experience the pleasures of sin for a season and we bow down and we do sin because we think it gives us something when in the end it's empty. Repent of your sin. James said, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Who's your favorite music group? Mercy Me. Oh, you're good. That's awesome. They could be an idol, by the way. Molly Hatchet, for those of you on Facebook. Yesterday I was getting a little nostalgic. A friend of mine put some Molly Hatchet up there. Friendship with the world. Young people, I know it's important to have friends. I know that that's a struggle. I know that peer pressure and all those dynamics are there. Okay? One of my decent friends, one of Beth's really good friends when we were younger, stood up at Campus Crusade for Christ. Didn't know what was going on in her life. Never really understood why she said this. But something obviously had happened to her because she stood up during sharing time, during testimony time, and she said, I just want you to know that your friends will fail you, your family will fail you, but Jesus Christ will never fail you. And you and I know that. Young people, your friends will fail you. They'll diss you. They won't reply to your text. They'll be hypocritical and talk behind your back. That'll happen. But Jesus Christ will never, ever fail you. Once you and I realize the emptiness of best friends, of even family, we will receive the fullness of Christ. We will understand that more. Family and friends are good things. We should love each other. We should pray for each other. We are family. But if they're our idol, if our hope is in that, if everything is invested there, we don't understand how empty it is. I'll give one more. One more. Job. Wonderful, wonderful book of the Bible. Really tough book of the Bible. Early on, after things start to hit him directly from the devil, when his wife, talk about family failing you, says to him, curse God and die. His response is, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job knew something that we all need to learn, that we're reminded of in other places of Scripture. You brought nothing into this world, you're taking nothing out. Given enough time, we will lose absolutely everything. Whose kingdom are you building? Your own? Can't take it with you. Said it this morning in adult Sunday school. Never saw a U-Haul behind a hearse. Doesn't happen that way. But we have opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven here. We have opportunity to place things in eternity where moth does not steal and rust does not destroy. And that is the fullness of Christ in living lives pleasing to God. Beloved, you and I have a week to consider these things and celebrate this week by recognizing the emptiness of everything, by recognizing that oddity, that dark cloud that hangs over even the triumphal entry here and in our lives, and live in verse 37 and 38. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is praiseworthy from his people. Shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." We have a week to, we have this, well, we have all of our rest of our lives to do that. But I mean, I'm just kind of forcing it on us to think about that this week. From the triumphal entry to the resurrection. Repent and believe, reconcile this oddity, and work in the process of that emptiness, of that understanding. The emptiness, and celebrate the victory and fullness in Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? I thought so. We will continue to worship together in song. We got to pray first, right? We got to pray first. Are there praises or prayer requests?